right, as always, page 5 of your worship guide, you'll find the sermon outline and some reflection questions. So make use of that, especially if you like to doodle and take notes. That's there for you. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12 this morning. So locate that in whatever version of the Bible you're using, whether that's a hard copy or on your phone or the Pew Bible. And I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read these few verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 12. And let me remind you before I read this, this is God's word. This is God communicating to us directly through the active and living potency of the word of God. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that God communicates to us in scripture. So with that in mind, pay attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And I'll read through verse 12. Though you have not seen him, that's referring to Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, our Father, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you, and we acknowledge that you are God and that we are not. We acknowledge that we are not self-existent. We are not able to sustain ourselves. We are upheld by your powerful word, and we are fed and we are nourished by the word of God as it is revealed to us in scripture. We pray that you would cause us to be receptive. If it is true that we live by whatever you tell us, then it is absolutely vital that we would be receptive to it. And that is not something that comes naturally to us. So we need your assistance. We need your lavish love and grace and unmerited favor and mercy to prevail on us right now so that we can be fed, so that we can be healthy. And we ask that you would do that good work for your glory and for our good. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we all have those friends who make life difficult. Y'all know the kind of people I'm talking about. You know those friends who make book suggestions. They say, oh, you should read whatever the book. You should read Harry Potter. And you know that these friends, these alleged friends, you know that they are aware of the fact that we have television and movies. We don't need to read the books anymore. Like, why would we make life harder? We could just watch the Harry Potter series on film. We don't have to do the hard work of reading. Or how about this? Those friends who invite you to go camping. Okay, so let's drive a few hours from our houses and all the conveniences and luxuries and commodities that we've accumulated in our homes and our comfortable beds, and let's drive away from our house and sleep on the ground. Why would we do that? Why would we deliberately make life harder? What's the deal with these people? What's their deal? What's their issue? Well, believe it or not, these people love you. They love you. Maybe they love you more than you love yourself. They are trying to work with you for your joy. They're trying to save you from being just totally fixated and obsessed with glowing screens. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to read books and go backpacking. Get you away from your phone. That's what they're trying to do because they love you. They're trying to activate your imagination and help you towards something that's actually healthy and life-giving. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. All the time in your life, the Holy Spirit, he's working with you for your joy. And another way of saying that is he is trying to cultivate and curate your curiosity. He's trying to activate your imagination. He's trying to work with you for your joy in curating curiosity in your life. Now, if that's true, we need to first clarify what is joy, because we've fed ourselves a steady diet of lies. Just as individuals and in our culture, we fed ourselves a lot of lies regarding what is joy. So what are some of those lies? Well, we tend to think joy is achieved by taking all the surprises out of life. Remove all of the uncertainties and mysteries and surprises and take those out of the equation. So joy looks like this. Joy is me at home in a very familiar, customized, tailor-made setting. And I'm on my couch, and I'm comfortable, and I'm safe, and I'm in control. Literally, I have a control for the television in one hand, and I have a phone where I can control all kinds of things in the other hands. I have this screen, and I have this screen, and it's just totally safe, and it's predictable, and I'm in control. Now, I'm not throwing any shade on vegging out and recuperating. Like, if you like to hang out in your house on your couch, that's fine. But if that's all you ever do, if that's like the habitual, most regular thing you do, that's not healthy. No sociologist, no primary care physician, nobody's going to agree that if that's all you do all the time, that's healthy. That's not what will lead to joy or vibrancy or health. The Holy Spirit says a life where you've removed all the surprises and all the mysteries, that's not a joyful life. The Holy Spirit says, I want to woo you into something enlivening, something riveting. You know, we want to build lives like Bilbo Baggins before Gandalf comes along and takes him on the quest. Like, we want our little hobbit hole, and it's comfortable and it's convenient. But the Holy Spirit's like Gandalf. He's going to come in and he's going to disrupt all of that. And he's going to say, we're going to go on a journey. We're going to go on an adventure. We're going to activate your imagination. We're going to bring more vibrancy. More liveliness into your life. And it starts with cultivating and curating your curiosity. And this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, is just dripping with curiosity. Look at verse 10. It says, this salvation that we have in Christ, the prophets who prophesied for thousands of years about the grace that was to be yours, this salvation, just imagine how they wrestled with this prophecy of the coming Christ. They searched and they inquired carefully. This passage is very clearly stressing the intense curiosity of the prophets. Think about it like this. Think about a Star Wars convention. I don't know if you've ever been to a Star Wars convention, but you've seen, you know, pictures of people at these conventions. You've heard that these are a thing. So these Star Wars fanatics, they travel great distances to get together with other Star Wars fanatics, and they get in character. Like, they dress up like Chewbacca, or you know, they have like Star Wars tattoos all over their bodies. Like, they live out the characters and the storylines, and it's not just the main plot lines. Like, they're all riveted by the subplots and the character development and the backstories, and they love it. They just totally geek out. They're obsessed with Star Wars. And they want to be around other people who are obsessed with Star Wars. And this isn't just a passing fad, y'all. This started back in the 70s. Now we're in 2022. It's still going. It's going strong. In fact, you could say it's gaining momentum. It's not slowing down. And that's what the prophets are like. They poured themselves in to the mysteries of the promised Messiah. And they didn't just academically study it. Like, they really poured themselves into it. They lived out the prophecies. Like the prophet Ezekiel. It wasn't enough for him to just preach these prophecies to his community. He acted them out. He was like a performance artist. He actually lived out the prophecies that God was telling him to communicate to his community. Or what about Hosea? Hosea made major life decisions to embody the truths that God was trying to communicate to the people. God says, my relationship with the people of Israel is like a faithful husband married to a very faithless woman. And so you, Hosea, you should marry the most faithless woman in town, the prostitute Gomer. I mean, think about that. If you were Hosea's buddy, like his neighbor or his good friend in his life, and you saw him making that decision, you would say, that's a pretty serious decision you're making. And Hosea, amongst other things, would probably say, I know, but it's all connected to my desire to look into the mysteries of the promised salvation which God has given us in our community. I'm searching, I'm inquiring carefully about this coming Messiah. And again, it wasn't a passing fad. From Moses to Malachi, or you could say Moses to John the Baptist, prophet after prophet after prophet, they searched carefully and inquired intensely into this salvation that is ours in Christ. And it begs the question, why did they do it? I mean, what drove them? And in their heart, at the very core level, what drove them was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the maestro of this curiosity, this insatiable desire to know more about who is this Christ? When is he coming? What's he going to be about? It was an obsession for them. Similar to the obsession that we have with all kinds of things in life, right? I mean, you see this all over the world. Like, we're all obsessed with stuff. So I mentioned Star Wars. What about what happened yesterday? Y'all know what happened yesterday. College football happened yesterday. We are obsessed, right? I mean, we go to these parking lots, like gross, just dirty, not pretty to be in parking lots, and we set up these tailgating environments. And we go nuts for this, and we have our team, and we pay through the nose to watch our teams play, and maybe they'll lose. And we're still in it. We are still riveted. We are mesmerized with this thing, college football. You could get really specific. You could get a personal example. What about Alex Parman? What about that guy? He's right back there. He did the pastoral prayer, so I'm picking on him. Parman, you walk into his garage, and you'd be like, what is with all of the Tennessee stuff, bro? I mean, you got to pay for all this stuff. You have to, like, maintain all this stuff. And he's not going to say, yeah, it's really a burden. He's going to say, I love them. I love the volunteers. It is the joy set before me to be a volunteer fan. And especially after yesterday, it's a joy. I mean, some of you have seen the viral video of Alex jumping up and down in his living room, and he's got three precious daughters, and they are like crawling on his back. I mean, it is literally a burden. Like, he's carrying them around, jumping around. I mean, this is like a full workout. And you could say, how are you able to muster up all this energy and liveliness? And it's all predicated on, because I love this team. This is the joy of my life, right? And we all have something like that. Now, it tends to be the case that what we are obsessed with, because we're all obsessed with all kinds of things, not just our salvation in Christ, we all kind of get really into certain things. It tends to be the case that those things we are obsessed with, they're very entertainment-oriented, and we attach our identity to these things, and they're very experience-oriented. And when we don't get them on our terms, like if the volunteers had lost yesterday, it wouldn't be as jovial. It wouldn't be as exciting for Alex, right? And we all have stuff like this. We all have certain things in life that we're really into, and if it's not the version of the thing we want, or it gets canceled, or we lose, or it's just not the experience we wanted to have, we tend to get frustrated. We tend to get angry and impatient. And that's a key difference between the Holy Spirit's influence in our life and the influence of our flesh. The Holy Spirit's influence makes us insatiably curious all the time. So think about this. Think about all those times when someone has complained about you. You know, maybe it's in your work environment and somebody has been sort of critical about something you did. And maybe they were direct, maybe it was very passive aggressive, but you felt their complaint, you felt their critique, and you felt insecure. Or maybe it wasn't a complaint, it's just an environment or a setting where you feel kind of small and vulnerable and it's triggering your insecurities. What's the influence of the Holy Spirit in that context? We tend to get really anxious and angry and impatient, but the Holy Spirit wants to influence you to make you curious. So when you're feeling insecure, the Holy Spirit would come alongside of you and say, now let's be curious about this. Why are you feeling that way? Where are you right now? You know, don't get angry at the situation. Don't even get angry at yourself. Just be curious about, okay, what is this? What is this insecurity inside of me? What is this anger that I'm experiencing right now? What is this anxiety? And let's process that together. Let's get curious about it. Let's not be furious. Let's be curious. Or maybe you're facing a problem. It's an obstacle. And it's thwarting your agenda on that particular day. The Holy Spirit would say, okay, well, how about we be curious? Maybe instead of just reacting in an angry way, maybe ask, God, you're sovereign over everything. Why do I have to take this detour? What are you up to? I'm not complaining. I'm wondering. I'm curious. Because God is sovereign over everything. And so we have the freedom, we have the liberty to say, what are you up to, God? This is what Joseph in the Old Testament did when his brothers sold him into slavery. I'd say that's an obstacle. That's an unpleasant experience. And yet there's no hint that Joseph built this paradigm of self-protection. I will never let that happen again. There's no sense that he was going to get angry and strung out and anxious because this bad thing happened to him. Instead, he appeals to the sovereignty of God. Joseph says, well, yes, my brothers did something evil, but there is some mysterious sense in which God will use even their evil in a righteous, redemptive way. And so I'm going to be more mesmerized by that redemption, that sovereign grace dimension of my experience, more so than what I'm not liking in this particular Moses moment. Another example of this is Moses. How did Moses keep his composure when he was with the Israelites in the wilderness? I mean, we know from the very beginning when he was called to go back to Egypt and take the Israelites out of slavery, he was insecure. He did not think he was equipped. He did not believe that he was competent for that calling. And God put him in that very vulnerable, insecure position. And then he gets into that situation and he has all of these Israelites and they're constantly complaining against him. It's a stressful job. So how does he cope? Well, we don't have to guess at this. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, he was curious about the invisible sovereign power of God. He endured by looking to him who is invisible. That's how he did it. He was more transfixed on God, more curious about what God was doing than he was about all these problems and hassles and heartaches that he faced. We sometimes sing a song here at ECPC called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. So it's a story, it's a song about following Jesus. And as you follow Jesus, there's this line that says, there is joy to find in every station. Every experience, every situation, every station of life, the Holy Spirit is prompting you to look for the joy. It's like an Easter egg hunt. You know, when Easter rolls around, like you send your kids out to look for eggs. Well, what if your kid was like, why'd you hide all these eggs? Why don't you just already put them in the basket or just pile them up and I just transfer them to the basket? They don't say that. They enjoy searching for the eggs. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life. He's like, I've smuggled joy into your life. And I'm not going to make it easy on you. I'm not just going to put it right in front of you. I'm going to make you look for it. There is joy to find in every station of life, believe it or not. And so you've got to be curious. You've got to wonder, okay, where has God put the joy in this situation? Sometimes it's pretty easy to tell. Sometimes it's harder. But that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's working with you for your joy. Now, when it comes to things that we enjoy, if we really, truly enjoy the thing or we love the thing, we typically want to invite other people to enjoy it with us. And so that's a big theme in Scripture, and that's a big theme here in 1 Peter, the service of the prophets. They were serving you. They wanted you to get riveted by the same things that they were enamored with. And they wanted you to be served by their searching and careful inquiries. Paul says something like this in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, I felt sure that my joy in Christ would be your joy, that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you from a very heartfelt place, out of even a lot of affliction and anguish of heart. And I did not want to cause you pain, but I wanted you to be the recipients of my love, the abundant love that I have for you in Christ. See, he wants to serve the church community. He wants to bring them in to this thing that is objectively joyful so that they can be served, so they can be healthy. And that's what it says in verse 12. These prophets, they were not serving themselves. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. Now, let's be really clear. What kind of service is this? Because there are different kinds of service, right? If I say, hey, can I get you something to drink? Can I serve you? That's an example of service that we can all immediately get on board with. Hey, I'm heading to the kitchen. You want something? And you feel served immediately. It's immediately gratifying. But this is not that kind of service. What kind of service is this? Well, it says they were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you. So it's an announcement kind of service. And these things were announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So in other words, it's a painful kind of service. And we know that because it's talking about preaching. Sometimes it's painful. It's painful to be preached at. We don't like to be preached at. Nobody has ever really liked to sit under preaching, even good preaching. Like Jesus is the best preacher ever, right? I mean, we can all just immediately agree. Best preacher ever is God. God in the flesh, if he comes and he preaches, he's the best ever. But you realize if you read the Gospels, people didn't like Jesus preaching. He ruffled a lot of feathers. He made a lot of enemies through his preaching. Now, when Jesus rolled into towns and he offered free health care, like, hey, bring all your sick, all your afflicted, and I'll heal them, people are like, we love that. That is awesome. What's the copay? No copay? We will be there. That is an amazing benefit that you are providing our community. What about the free lunch, right? People following Jesus around, and he's like, let's feed everybody. Let's give them all lunch, right? And even leftovers, an abundance of food. People loved it. Free lunch, free healthcare. We can all agree that that is an amazing version of service. But what about when he preaches? Well, like John chapter 6, where he preached a sermon about this meal, the Lord's Supper, about how we're going to have to eat his body and drink his blood. After he preached that sermon, you know what it says in the Gospel of John? It says a lot of people stopped following Jesus. A lot of people said, you know, it's not worth it. The healthcare and the food's great, but it's not worth it. I can't listen to this guy. It's piercing. It's exposing. It's convicting. I don't like it. It's not rubbing me the right way. So we don't like to be preached at. But God says preaching, like proclaiming the truth in love, yes, it's going to be painful, but it's going to produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. It's going to lead you down a path that is healthy. It's not going to be pleasant necessarily. It's like any paradigm of health. You go to the dentist, is it pleasant? No, they start poking around in your mouth with those sharp metal objects, and they tell you, you need to come back, and we got to work some more. And you think, this is really inconvenient. This is painful. I don't like this. But it's good. It's good to have healthy teeth. And Jesus says that's what preaching is like. Now, you might say, okay, if preaching is about exposing us and, you know, piercing us and convicting us, okay, fine, I can get on board with that, but at least give me some advice. Like, if I'm this broken sinner who needs to be convicted, give me like a penance program. Because if you're going to make me feel bad about myself, like, help me by giving me a formula or like a step-by-step program where I can make myself better or make my situation more pleasant. And that's not being offered because it's not just preaching, you know, general truths. It's the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is an announcement. That's what this passage says. It's not advice. It's not self-help. It's an announcement. It's not God saying to you, now, here's where you're going wrong. Here are where there are problems in your life. And here's how you can fix it. Here's some advice. And if you follow this advice, you'll be good. We kind of go for that. You know, I'm okay being told I did something wrong as long as you tell me how I can fix it. God says, that's not what I'm offering. I'm showing you that you're dead in your sins. There's nothing you can do. I mean, you can give all the advice you want to a corpse. And what's the corpse going to do with that? God says, I want you to trust in me. Don't lean on your own understanding. I want you to look constantly, incessantly at Jesus. You're crucified. And now the life you live, you are crucified in Christ and you live by faith in him. You always trust and lean on this life that you did not live and this death that you did not die. This is your fixation in life. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And even as you grow and even as you mature and experience sanctification, it really is far more about what is God doing in me. And it's not about what am I doing for God. So the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says in the first letter, the 15th chapter, he says, I worked harder than anybody. That's what Paul says. He said, I worked so hard. Paul's always talking about how hard he worked and how you need to imitate his hard work. And he says, I've worked so, so hard. And then he says, but it wasn't me. It was God at work in me. And that's hard for us to swallow. We really have this very intuitive, natural desire to say, but I'm not that needy. Certainly there's something I can do. And God says, look, it's about me working in your life. It's about you trusting in me completely. And that's hard for us. That's painful for us. That's super humbling for us. And God says, yeah, but that's healthy for you. And really the most dramatic way God forces us to come to grips with this is the Holy Spirit. You see this mentioned in the passage as well. You see the Holy Spirit mentioned. It says the Holy Spirit is going to come and apply this preached truth, this announcement to you. It's not just that you're going to have a cognitive category for God and what God's done. God's going to take that and he's going to put it inside of you in a very personal way. When we come to this meal in a few minutes, that's what it's about, right? It's taking this truth and saying it needs to get inside of me. And that's what the Holy Spirit's about. He's saying, I'm going to serve you most by taking up residency in you. I'm going to invade your life. And that feels pretty painful, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is an intrusive person. And maybe it's not going to be something that we immediately take kindly to. But God says, it's what's best for you. And it's not just that the Holy Spirit is intrusive. He's also very enigmatic. He's eccentric. He's unpredictable. We studied this last week when we looked at the Gospel of John chapter 3. When Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit's a windy person. He's like the wind. You don't know where he's coming from, where he's headed. You don't know how fast he's moving. And he's gonna be in your life like that. And that's painful for us as well, because we'd like to think that, you know, we can kind of predict and control things in life. And God says, no, the most dominant person in your life is the Holy Spirit. And he's like the wind. You're never going to feel like you have comprehensive knowledge or control. And that's just the way it should be. It's going to feel unsettling to you. But that's the way the Holy Spirit works, for your own good. Maybe one of the most visible, regular, and complicated ways the Holy Spirit will compel us to live is he will compel us to be in real relationships with other people. If the Holy Spirit's in your life, very clearly in Scripture, that means you will not do life in isolation as an individual. You're still you, individually you, but you will be compelled to enter into the life of a body. I use this analogy all the time, but if you're a follower of Christ, you're like a kidney or a pancreas or a liver or a hand or a foot. And so you don't live separate from a community, a body. You live very intricately involved in a body. And that sounds really great on a lot of levels, but it also means that, well, we have to figure out how to live together in a healthy, constructive way. And y'all have been around long enough to know that's easier said than done. Some of the most intense pain you have felt in your life is in your relationships with other people. You know, physical pain, that's no joke. That's nothing to take lightly. But the most intense pain that you've experienced is relational. And God says, I'm leading you into those real relationships. And yes, I know it's going to be inconvenient. And I know it's going to be painful at times. And nevertheless, that is what is healthy for you. That is what will serve you and be beneficial to you. So let's see some examples. This passage talks about not just people, but prophets. Okay, so how were the prophets impacting the lives of other people in their community? So let's use a really personal friendship example of a prophet and one of his buddies. David had a good friend named Nathan, who was a prophet. And remember, David, he had some personal life things going on that he was trying to keep personal. You know, this is my life. This is how I want to live. You don't put your nose in my business, okay? This is personal to me. You live the way you want to live. I'll live the way I want to live, okay? And he had made some decisions that he wanted to keep just under lock and key, personal. But then his buddy Nathan comes, and he tells him a very gut-wrenching story, a story of gross injustice, a story where there's a very clear villain. And David, you know, he kind of takes the bait. He listens to his friend Nathan's story. And then the big hinge moment in this interaction is when David says, the villain that I was talking about in the story, that's you. That's you, David. Ouch! I mean, David could look at Nathan and say, why are you causing me this pain? Why are you telling me something I clearly don't want to hear? I didn't ask you to come tell me this story, and I certainly didn't ask you to check in on my sin and ask kind of like, where do I need to examine myself and repent? But that's what Nathan did. He loved him enough to wound him. Faithfully, he preached the truth to him, knowing that it would cause David pain. It would force David to reckon with some things that he didn't want to have to think about. Here's the thing, just in general, if you're in community, you allow yourself to care about people. That means you're going to be in situations where you know, at least in certain instances, what's best for them, but you can't control them. You can't make those decisions for them. I mean, this is kind of like the very normal experience of parents. If you're a parent, you have children, and you're going to have to just watch your children, you know, learn and grow. And you're going to want certain things for them. And you may not be right all the time, but there are certain areas where you're like, I just really care, and I want to be able to kind of get into your life and help you along. And there are limits to which make it hard to feel this much care and at the same time not have the control I wish I had. And again, when you think about that, it means that in a lot of those moments, the Holy Spirit's going to say, you need to be curious right now. Because where do you think you got that love and that care from? You are using the care and the love that God authored in your life. And there is a sovereign being who oversees every decision they make and every experience they have. And so you're going to have to be really curious. You can't be this controlling, manipulative force in people's lives. You're going to have to kind of let go and be really curious about how he's going to orchestrate, you know, their story. We all know that even the best of people are flawed. They're going to sin against you. We're going to sin against each other, and that's difficult. And here's the kicker. It's perhaps when people are not sinning against us when they're going to cause us the most pain. When they're not sinning against us, like that story of Nathan and David. When Nathan was willing to tell David the hard thing, he was not sinning against him. He was actually loving him really well. But that can be a really painful thing. And there are general ways and there are drastic ways in which we experience this. Here's a general example. Will Bryan, some of you know who he is. His wife was playing piano right up here earlier this morning. He's mean. He's a mean person. And I'm going to give you an example. So we're hanging out. We're having a pleasant time, actually. We're just talking about life, and it's enjoyable. And then he says, hey, you should read War and Peace by Tolstoy. So I'm like, well, I trust you. You're a nice guy. And so I tried. I don't know what's happening in that book. It's so confusing. It's just, I don't know what I'm supposed to be getting from this. So I guess there's one of two things you could say about that. Either Will is just being a bully and being mean to me and making me read something that just makes me feel small and confused. Or you could say, he loves you enough to push you out of your comfort zone and to try to get you to read good literature. And if you just keep at it, you know, work hard, maybe eventually you'll acquire a taste for it and it'll be good for you. So that's church discipline. We'll exercise church discipline in my life because we're in the body and he's disciplining me. He's pushing me to do something that's not comfortable. That's general church discipline. That's what that is. And it's not pleasant. No, discipline is pleasant in the moment. It's painful. But if you stay with it, it yields the fruit of righteousness. And then there are more dramatic examples, more drastic examples of church discipline. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about there's a member of the body who's making some very unhealthy decisions. And nobody wants to say anything. Nobody in the community wants to say anything to this guy because, well, you know, that's his business. And I don't want to be the bad guy. And I don't want to come across as the heavy. And Paul writes a letter. And he's like, y'all better talk to that guy. And just a heads up, when I get there, that guy, if he hasn't repented, he's gone. We're amputating him from the body. We're excommunicating him so that he'll wake up, so that he'll come to his senses and his soul will be saved. Here's the deal. Y'all don't love him enough. Because if you loved him, you would tell him the truth, even though it's painful. You would be loving him really well if you told him that what he was doing was actually not healthy. God says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And here's the big million-dollar question. What compels us to submit to that type of system? What compels us? What would compel us, knowing that there are going to be painful, inconvenient things, what would compel us to go down this path? Well, think about it like this. I have it on good authority that all of you were born. Believe it or not, all of you were born, which means your moms went through this excruciating experience called childbirth. Why do women do that? Why do you women do that? It's painful. You know it's painful. Like every story you've ever heard about it is, it's going to be painful. And yet you do it. And you, like, a lot of y'all have done it more than once. It's like you've had the experience. You didn't just know about it. You had the experience, and then you did it again. Why? It's so painful. Why? Because the focal point is not the pain. The focal point is, then you have this baby, and the doctor or the nurse hands you the baby, and you get to snuggle the baby, and you get to prize the baby. You get to cherish this wonderful creature, this son or daughter. That's why you do it. So what is it about this community, this curiosity that the Holy Spirit is cultivating? There's a focal point. The centerpiece of our curiosity is referenced in verse 11. Look down at the passage, verse 11. These prophets, what were they inquiring and searching diligently about? The person or the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, specifically predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the focal point. That's the obsession of the Holy Spirit in the church. This is what we are most curious about. This is what we are fixated on. The sufferings of the King of Kings and the subsequent glories. After he suffered and died on the cross, he was buried, and he was in that tomb for 3 days. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and he has all authority over every creature in heaven and on earth. That is the focal point. And this has always been the focal point, not just in the New Testament. So we've referenced like Old Testament characters, Joseph and Moses. Okay, so how was this the focal point for Moses? Well, it says in Hebrews 11 that, believe it or not, back in the days of the Exodus, Moses was fixated on the reproach of Christ. That's what it says. The commentary on Moses' life is that he was considering the reproach of Christ when he made the decision not to live the comfortable, complacent life in the palace of Egypt. Have you ever wondered, like, what deep down compelled Moses to experience mistreatment with the people of God, the slaves, as opposed to just enjoying the palace life in Egypt? It says in the book of Hebrews that he was considering a reproach of Christ. That's what motivated him. He knew that life with the Israelites was going to be inconvenient. He knew that it was going to be painful. So why did he do it? Because the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories were riveting to him. That is what he was obsessed with. And we see this obsession, again, it's just coming at us full steam from this passage. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says this about Jesus. It says this about you about Jesus. It says, though you have not seen Jesus, which is true, none of us have physically met Jesus. None of us have audibly heard Jesus, I'm guessing. Okay, so what is it? Though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him. And then listen to how it puts it. This is obsessive language. It's not just that we know about Jesus, we believe in him. No, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And y'all, if that's true, you have to activate your imagination, because Jesus isn't physically here right now. If somebody came to you and said, you're a Christian, right? And you said, yes. Okay, well, I'd like to meet the leader of your organization. Seems like a reasonable request. You couldn't introduce them to Jesus in that way. We don't even have footage of Jesus. He was here on earth, but it was before video cameras. We cannot point them to like empirical, concrete experiences. So we're saying, you're going to have to get really curious. Your imagination is going to have to get really enlivened. And that's going to happen by the power of the Spirit. This appetite to not just know about Jesus, but to know him and to experience the joy of following him, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Where does that come from? That comes from the curator of curiosity. That comes from the Holy Spirit. He's absolutely vital when it comes to us having this joy in Christ that we see emphasized in Scripture. And this fixation on Jesus as the crucified king, it's not just something that we as humans are into. It's what the angels do. Look at verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, this salvation, the story of God taking on flesh to serve humans, wretched, evil humans who have rebelled against him, to save them, this is riveting to the angels. It says the angels, they long to look into this. The Greek word here for long to look into this, it's parakoupsai. Parakoupsai. I don't speak Greek very much, so I fumbled it there, but parakoupsai. So this is two words, beside and bend. What they're doing is they're sort of beside, like we're over here, married to Jesus, the core main recipients of the salvation that is in Christ, and the angels are over here, and they're sort of bending their neck to look into it. So like when you go to a restaurant before you get your food, and the waitress or waiters bring out food to the neighboring tables, you are parakoupsai. You're like, what are they having? What's that? And that's what the angels are doing. They're just so riveted. They're so mesmerized by the fact that you get to have this food of the gospel. So literally right now, this is not like a word picture or a metaphor. This is literally the case right now. Y'all are going to come to this table in a minute. And the angels are parakoupsai. They're not eating this meal. This meal is for sinners saved by Jesus. This is a marital meal between Jesus and his wife. And the angels love that marriage. They celebrate that marriage. They endorse that marriage. But they're not married to Jesus like us. And they are just looking at it like, that is awesome. That is incredible. We are so in awe of what God has done in establishing this relationship with these wretched people who are now the wife of Jesus. And so you're going to come and partake of this body and this blood of the Son of God. And the angels are longing to look into that. They're mesmerized with that. And the invitation for you as you come to this meal is that you would be mesmerized by that. You know, it's sad because in Christian circles, especially in America where it's become very just normal to, yeah, I'm a Christian, I was born here in America, and you know, I guess I'm a Christian. Christianity is not really the fixation. You know, Christ and what he has accomplished isn't the fixation. It's kind of a fixture. It's like my china cabinet in my house. It's just kind of there. I don't go home, believe it or not, I don't go home and just look at my china cabinet and just, you know, pull out the plates and just I don't do that. It's just kind of there. Honestly, I forget about it. Most days I don't even really look at it. It's just in the periphery. But what the Holy Spirit wants to do is he wants to cultivate this intense curiosity, this obsession with the gospel that's like when I go to dinner at the Wilkinsons' house. When I go to the dinner at their house, well, then I sit down and they have it, the table set beautifully, and then they bring out this just, it's like they imported food from heaven. That's what it's like. It's a foretaste of what we're going to have in heaven, I think. And it's just, it's awesome. And it's right there in front of me. And I am riveted. And then I'm going to say, I'm going to put this in my mouth. I'm going to taste this. And I'm going to just savor how good this is. Then I'm going to digest this. It's going to be inside of me. And God says, that's what you need to be like with the gospel. It can't be this peripheral fixture. It needs to be your fixation. You need to be mesmerized by it. And so this meal comes with a warning. This meal in Scripture, it actually, God says, if you would just partake of this meal in a perfunctory way, you know, just kind of like, yeah, I guess we'll go through the motions now and take this meal. He's like, you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Don't do that. Don't be thoughtless and automated when you come to this table. It would be better for you to stay away if that's how you feel about the body and the blood of Jesus. But if you feel even a mustard seed's worth of I'm riveted. I am staggered that God would send his only son to die for me. I know me. I'm not a good person. I'm a wretched person. And this meal is actually saying, oh, you're way worse than you think. But you are far more loved than you could ever dream. And that is what is mesmerizing about this. You haven't seen you're the worst of you. You've seen some pretty bad stuff, but it gets worse. It's very depraved in my heart. So why, the God who sees everything, knowing me at my worst, even worse than I know myself, why would he do this? It's a great question. We will be curious about that for eternity. Amazing love. How can this be that my God would die for me? This is awesome. This is amazing. And so if you have an appetite for that, and you want to join in with other people who have an appetite for that, because this is a communal meal. It's for chief sinners who've been saved by grace, and it's for church members, people who want to get around other people, like those folks at the Star Wars convention. And be like, spur me on. Get me more excited. Get me more enthralled with this story. Then this meal is for you, and you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we ask that you would do this miraculous, supernatural work in us through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to fixate on Jesus as our Savior, as the author and perfecter of our faith, this God who became flesh, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the wrath of God so that he could have his prize. That's what your word says. You prize us as a wife, as your beloved, as the apple of your eye. You say that we are your heritage. And that is a paradox. That is a profound mystery. And we ask God that you would cause us and compel us to just be like those who long to look into that. Be mesmerized by that. And marinate in this mercy that we have in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.